It's great to see you all after 3 weeks. We just sang this morning Psalm 84, Selection A, which said, "How lovely, Lord, are the tabernacles of your grace." And so we feel it when we're not together in the tabernacles of God's grace. And so we're glad to be here today. I'd ask you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 12, and we will hear of God's grace. If you could choose what words were written on your tombstone, what would you choose? Those would be, in effect, your last chance to sort of say something to the world. And I'm not so much thinking that you're going to say things like, I want them to know about me that I was a friend to the friendless, or that I loved my family, or something like that. I'm more thinking about what would you say to those who are reading that sign? If you were given a chance to address those people you care about one more time before you passed on, what would you say? I'm always fascinated by what people's last words were recorded to be, because it reveals to me what is the most important thing they thought about in this world. What were they value the most, right? And perhaps it was simply, I love you. I want you to know that I loved you. Or that maybe something like, you should go and reconcile with your grandmother because it's just not worth clinging to these kinds of grudges and things like that. Maybe you say something like, I hid the money from the bank heist in the cave down by the creek. Something like that. But in today's passage, we find Samuel addressing the nation of Israel, probably for one of the last times that he will do that. He gives some last words, as it were. They're not certainly his final words. He does speak after this, we know that. But he has maybe this last opportunity to address the whole nation of Israel as a whole and say what he wants to say before he's done with his ministry among them. An official opportunity, really, for him to impart his counsel. Words that he chooses are words of rebuke in some ways, but they are also accompanied with words of comfort. And he calls his people, as you would imagine, to faith and obedience. So let's see what he says here in 1 Samuel chapter 12. This is what we read. "And Samuel said to all Israel, 'Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And now behold the king. He walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or who have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you.' And they said, 'You've not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand.' And he said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand.' And they said, 'He is witness.' And Samuel said to the people, 'The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done evil, all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that profit or cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it was pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." This speech is given by Samuel in his old age. He's given on the occasion, it seems, of that occasion which happened in the previous chapter there, where they were crowning their king, Saul, at Gilgal, after that victory over Nahash the Ammonite, the one, you'll remember, who was causing so much hassle on the east side of the Jordan River there, threatening to put out the eyes of all those who were in that camp and so on. Well, the fact that it occurs actually after the crowning of an earthly king is pretty significant, because Samuel will give his last words here, and they have to be words of rebuke, unfortunately. Rebuke to Israel for the breaking of the covenant that they had made and they had perpetrated in rejecting God as their king. Samuel won't let them forget this. He won't let them write it off as if it weren't that big a deal. We just were wanting to be like the other nations. It'll be okay. In fact, God will use Samuel here to do something that is something we desire God to do in our hearts as well, and that's to bring about repentance when we need it. God's going to do that by using Samuel's last words here. And as Samuel deeply wants these, his people, to be convicted of their sin and know how they've rebelled against God, still, he also wants them to know what they're to do about it. What can you do when you have sinned against God and you're aware of that? There is something you can do, and he wants them to know. They've not been cut off from their God, but they can be reconciled to him with and start again in obedience. And this is the message, really, of the gospel, isn't it? It's lovely to see the gospel wherever we read the scriptures, and here it is in the Old Testament. It's the same gospel. It's not a different gospel. It's the same gospel we have in the Old Testament church here. It's not changed from then until now because our God doesn't change. Every last one of us have sinned against God in a way that has broken covenant, just like Israel did. Both passively, sometimes even actively, we have rejected God and sinned terribly against his lordship. We talked about this in the Sunday school class this morning, that even believers in Jesus Christ sin. They fall against God. And what are they to do about that? Well, when this reality is finally made clear to us, sometimes we're in danger of despair, thinking as those at Pentecost likely did when they learned from Peter, actually through the Holy Spirit's convicting through Peter's words, that they had put to death the Messiah, the very Son of God, the one who was sent to rescue them. They were responsible for putting them to death. They cried out, "What then can we possibly do? What must we do if that's the condition, that I have sinned against the very God who has redeemed me? What hope can there possibly be for me?" That's the same kind of dynamic we've got going on here. Well, let's see what Samuel communicates to these Old Testament covenant breakers. And it begins, really, with a desire that they be ones who have a holy fear of God and reverence him and repent. Samuel begins building his case here by demonstrating that he's a credible witness as he testifies to them. He calls God as his witness, that he has not defrauded anyone. He's not done things which were unjust among them as their leader. He asks very blatant and boldly, "Have I taken your oxen? Did I steal any of your horse or your donkeys? Did I take a bribe from you so that I would just sort of look the other way when there was a just issue to be dealt with?" And the people have to admit, as Samuel started off as a young boy all the way until then, he could say, "We've not seen you do that. You've been a faithful witness. You've been one who has been faithful in your service as a judge. You're a credible witness now as you give this word to us, your last sort of speech." Well, Samuel then gives evidence of God's faithfulness to them. Again, as he's choosing his last words to remind the nation of Israel, kind of as he has this great opportunity to speak to them, he wants them to know about their sin, but he also says, look at God's faithfulness. God has never fallen short. In verse 6, he demonstrates that God has always been both righteous in his actions, but also compassionate as he's dealt with you. This God has demonstrated for you a pattern of obedience. And the commentator Dale Davis points out that Samuel's driving home really a pattern here. I thought this is interesting how things have gone through all of history. What happens in the relationship between a people of God and those people? So what we have happening here is some kind of crisis comes into their life. The people have been driven sort of past their pride, past their self-centeredness, past their idol worship and everything else, and finally they call out to the real God, the true God, and they ask for help. And God always has compassion on his people. He always answers them and delivers them from their plea. He provides for them a leader who will give them that kind of deliverance, and he cites Moses and Aaron here to begin with. In that oppression of the Egyptians, when the people cried out to me, God says, I provided for you. And then he later on will cite Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel himself as people God had raised up to deliver them when they had cried out. This is the pattern. You find by your sin that you get into a crisis, you finally are brought to the point of repentance and you cry out to God and God brings a deliverer. But then it gets to the crux of the argument here as he's saying, I'm a credible witness. You're hearing the faithfulness of God. This is how the pattern has been, but look at what you did. Look at what you just did. And he's, again, in the process, he has just inaugurated this king, right? He says, though God has repeatedly and consistently and without fail done this for you, when Nahash, this Ammonite king, comes along, he's just like every other oppressive enemy that you've ever had. Somehow, when this Ammonite king comes along, instead of crying out to your God in the pattern that you should know by now, you have cried out and said, no, we want to be reigned, we want to be governed, we want to be led in our deliverance by an earthly king. And then he throws in that phrase, when the Lord your God was your king. Those are convicting words. He's being pretty direct with these people of Israel. You broke the covenant. That's what they needed to understand. You did not cry out to your God as in times before, but you demanded that your God give you some earthly deliverer. That's a little bit like Peter preaching at Pentecost. Because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes upon these Israelites, and they hear those words, you have rejected the God who is your salvation. You have put to death the promised Messiah, in effect. Well, that would be pretty powerful in terms of God working with his people to bring about repentance in their hearts. He does this with you and me. He brings us to see our sin at some point, and we finally come to that point and realize, I am sinning against my Savior, the very one who can save me. What hope can there be for me? And you may think that that message that he's driving home would be enough for them at this point. That God, okay, we get it now. We understand that we've sinned against you, and that's really strong. But Samuel, under the direction of God himself, would also deepen their understanding of what that means, what sin really is. Sinning against another person is one thing. When we do something against them and we know it kind of breaks the relationship a little bit, we understand that. But it's quite different to sin against the Creator, to sin against the living God, the maker of the universe, the Lord, the one who is the Lord and the one who is your Savior. And in verse 14, Samuel tells the people that they must renew this covenant. They must repent and recommit themselves to faithfulness and walk again before the living God. And yes, even your king, I will allow that to happen. You have a king before you now. If he will serve and obey the Lord, then we will move forward and I will serve and I will work with you. He gives a warning in verse 15. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. But then he doesn't stop. I've read this a number of times because I've had 3 weeks to do it. I've been thinking about preaching this each week, and then I don't have to. And then I have to come back and say, let's do it again. Why does God not leave it there? But neither Samuel nor God leave it there. Instead, there is this graphic demonstration given of a characteristic of God they absolutely need to keep in mind if they are ever to move forward in obedience and sanctification in their trust of the living God. They must learn to fear him. They must learn to reverence him as God. Verses 16 to 18, then, are a graphic demonstration of what God is capable of doing in wrath should he be provoked. God will demonstrate to his people what justice could look like if he decided to give it. And so Samuel calls upon the Lord to send thunder and rain that day, especially. That day was a particular day of harvest. That's not a good day for thunder and rain. Verse 17, you may know why. Why are you doing this, God? Why are you throwing in this extra little piece here? Well, verse 17 tells us that you may know and see that your wickedness is great in the sight of the Lord. This isn't an ordinary rainstorm. It's not one that just nourishes the ground and everybody's happy. This is a display of God's power to show how completely and utterly their lives are in his hand. He could snuff them out in a heartbeat if he decided to do so. Let me quote Dr. Robert Vinoy, who says, it showed that covenant curses were not merely some words tucked away in a canonical document somewhere, but lively threats of a living God who had the power to impose them at any time, unquote. We talk about a covenant as having stipulations, and those stipulations come with consequences. And God can always, at any time, articulate the consequences should he choose to do so. And so here's a taste. The people depended upon the wheat harvest for their survival. It's their food. And the storm threatened to destroy that whole thing in one day. The people were then driven to do in their cycle. It's a crisis, you see. God's doing it again. He's saying, let me show you what this is about. What will happen? What should happen? And the people have now seen their sin before their God as they've heard the words from Samuel, and this time they do it right. They cry out to the living God and say, have mercy on us. Their earthly king couldn't help them, right? They don't turn to the king. You'll notice they don't come to Saul and say, Saul, we want you to deliver us from this rainstorm. He couldn't do a thing about that. And if the food was destroyed, how could the king provide food? He can't do that. But the living God can, and the people are starting to see it. They're starting to recognize this. The point is to help the Israelites remember what they forget so easily. And I will suggest that we forget this so easily too. Their sins were great. Their great sins deserve the wrath of God. And yet God does not treat them according to their iniquities and what they deserve. God is merciful. And yet, because of people who are under the salvation of this living God, who is a merciful God and a gracious God, they take license in God's mercy to sin. They treat mercy as a license to sin. And so this storm is a not-so-subtle reminder that God would be perfectly just in paying the consequences of your breaking the covenant. What is the wages of sin?
It is death. Let me ask you a question. It's a tough one. When you think of why you return to the same sins again and again, is it not, at least in the moment, is it not because you presume upon God's mercy? Is it not because you presume upon the mercies of God? You calculate that God will not give you in that moment what you deserve. What makes our sin so heinous is that we know better. We know what we deserve. We presume, however, upon God's mercy sometimes, and we use it as a license to sin. Friends, that's no less wicked than the Israelites saying to Yahweh, "We would rather have a king to reign over us and deliver us today." How can we stop doing that? Friends, I do it, and you do it. How can we stop doing this? How can we make progress in sanctification and walk before God in obedience to him? It's not until we see our sin in the way that God would have us see it that we begin to make progress in the hope of turning away from it. God would have us fear him in a right way. We don't like to speak of fearing the Heavenly Father, do we? We don't like to speak about fearing a father any more than we like talking about a child fearing maybe an earthly father. But the fear we're talking about now is a deep grasp of who God is. It's a full recognition that God is a holy God, and it is fully within his rights to execute judgment upon sin. And that's the lesson of the rainstorm. Why, God, would you, after the people are repentant, why would you then send this message? Samuel doesn't leave God's people cowering here, though, in fear. And that's key to this. This is a key understanding of what fear means. Like a child might fear a father who regularly beat him or something like that. That kind of fear. Because that's not the kind we're talking about here. Not at all. For the first words out of Samuel's mouth after the people have demonstrated an awareness of how easily God could and would be right in doing so simply snuff them out. What does Samuel say to them in verse 20? You look at it. What does he say? Do not be afraid. The lesson you just gave was that we should fear God. And then you say to me, do not be afraid. So we're to fear, and at the same time, we are not to fear. Believers are to be fully aware of the righteousness, the holiness of God, so that we, when we sin, we would be in full within his rights to execute his wrath upon us. But with that awareness and that acknowledgement in our minds and our hearts, together with that knowledge, you have to remember that whereas we fail in the covenant, that we're covenant breakers, God is never going to fail in the covenant. Verse 22 is the heart of this reality. You are not to fear like a child of a father who beats him would, because your father will not forsake you. He will not do so for his name's sake, because it has pleased him, this Lord, to make you a people for himself. So when we sin and we remember his holy wrath against sin, which rightly drives home the seriousness of our breach of covenant, we must not despair, because God loves us and he will not, cannot forsake us. That changes the nature of the fear, doesn't it? It turns into a deep reverence for God, an awareness of who he is and his character. And God would use reverence in your life to bring about greater faithfulness. I'm suggesting today that that's kind of the main drive of this passage. God would use a reverence for him to help you in your process of sanctification, because there is a hope of grace here. How lovely, Lord, to me are the tabernacles of your grace. And Samuel, in his final big speech to Israel, as it were, would have the people of God know the hope of the gospel. So what do we do when we find that we've sinned grievously against the God who has rescued us? I know that you do this. You have to wrestle with this because it's a reality for believers, and until we get to be with God when he glorifies us. So we are those who have by grace been saved. We have the assurance of salvation. We are comforted by the covenant relationship we have with God. But we discover that our old natures, as Sproul was talking about this morning, still impact us in the sense that we still wrestle with the flesh. And so we find that we have sinned grievously against our God, who we profess faith in. Well, look at how Samuel instructs the people here. When the people see their sin from God's perspective and they cry out, Samuel, intercede for us. Note his answer to them in verse 20. What am I to do when I get to that point where I know I've sinned and I'm sorry for my sin. I repent of my sin to my God. What can I do beyond that? What is to be done? Verse 20, do not be afraid. But then he goes on to say, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. That's almost too simple. You mean I'm supposed to stand up and now go do the right thing? Yes. In effect, you are called to stand up again, having acknowledged that you've wandered from God's obedient way, and start walking again in the right way. Here's what's going on. I think Davis says this in a way I can't imitate it, so let me give it to you exactly as he says it. He says, you don't make yourself miserable by bathing your mind in the memory of your rebellion, punching the replay button and going over that whole messy episode again in lurid and precise detail, as though such misery would make atonement for your sin. No, you go forward in basic, simple fidelity to Jehovah from that point on, unquote. This touches me where I live. I don't know if it touches you exactly that same way, but it touches me where I live, because I think I'm not dealing with my sin in my heart well enough unless I beat myself up to death with it. This is what verse 24 is saying, isn't it? Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he's done for you. He's saying, when you have repented of your sin, and I mean you have to repent of your sin, you've got to know the fullness of it, realize what God could bring upon you because of that sin, but then recognize his grace, and you say to yourself, may God enable me to see his grace and walk forward today in faithfulness. He who just said, do not be afraid, now says, fear the Lord. That's what he just told me. Isn't that interesting? You've got to learn to fear the Lord and understand who he is and his reverence and his holiness and his majesty. Do not fear the Lord in that way that you might fear a father who might beat you. This father loves you. So go and fear the Lord. It's referring to two different kinds of fear, isn't it? The first is that fear of the child who's regularly been beaten. Believers are not to do that when we sin. But the second is a deep reverence that truly understands that our sin deserves before God, a capacity that he has to dish it out if he wanted to. But that reverence is accompanied by still a deeper understanding of God, and that is that he is a God who promises not to dish it out to you, because he has already dished it out upon Jesus Christ. He doesn't do this to his children. It's been paid for. I suggest a lot of times we don't make progress in our battle with these specific sins in our life, because when we fall into them, our response is a faithless response. We fall into the mode of trying to make atonement for our own sin again by suffering the pains of those sins. We try to punish ourselves as if the chastisement would suffice somehow to truly atone. But of course, we know better. It's absolutely, absolutely impossible to reverse the consequences of our sin by trying to suffer for them. Rather, we must learn to gladly accept the fresh grace of our God and believe that God's love has not departed from us, because it cannot depart from us, because he is faithful, that he has already faithfully atoned for my sin in Christ. And then, friends, get up and walk in obedience. Walk in fidelity from that point on. And how can that be possible that God would let that happen? How could God let us get away with that? Friends, it's because he's great and he's good. You know that little prayer that kids learn when they're at the dinner table? God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. It's a good one. Because he's great and he's good. He keeps his covenant, and therefore his mercy never ends. Repentance, and this is what we need in our hearts, is seeing our sin from God's perspective, crying out to Jesus Christ for his grace, freely given, asking him for his forgiveness, and beginning then to walk again in obedience. And that marks one of the differences between how the New Testament believer reacts to the revelation of sin as opposed to, say, the Old Testament believer. Because here you see the people made aware of their rebellion and their rejection of Yahweh. And what you see them doing is crying out. But you see who they cry to. They cry out to Samuel, their mediator. Verse 19, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die for our sins. You can see the conviction. They recognize what God could dole out. The wages of sin is death. We deserve death. Cry out to this God for us. Be a mediator for us that there would be no punishment for our sins. Well, the difference in the New Testament era is that we have an interceding mediator as well. But he's not a person living among us now. We're talking about the person of Jesus Christ, who was the God-man. We now go directly to the source for our help. We take our petition to the very one who has made atonement that we cannot make. Samuel was only a type of Christ. He's not Christ. He was a very good example. He was one who pointed us to Christ, but he did what he could to communicate the truth about the living Christ, the one who was to come. And he wanted the people to understand, and so he says to them in verse 23, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And what are we supposed to see by that? Well, here's a guy who God showed to be a faithful servant. And there's a guy who did pray and intercede, and God answered his prayers on behalf of Israel. He was a deliverer. God used him in many ways. But what we're supposed to see is how much more confidence that we must have in the reality of going directly to God in the person of Jesus Christ, our mediator there, our great high priest, the antitype, that he would be successful in his intercession for us. He lives every day to make intercession for you, his people. There's a story someone told of finding, this is a man who's telling a story about finding his son in the living room with a frisbee. He'd been told not to play with a frisbee in the living room. The mother's prize decorative vase that she had received from her great-grandmother lay broken on the floor next to the frisbee. And as the father approached the little boy with a look that meant discipline was coming, the little boy expected what was coming. He expected a spanking. But as the father got closer and closer to him, he yelled, stop! You have to go easy on me because you're my dad and I know you love me. And he's right. He's right, of course, he's right. Sorry, it's a silly story. It gets me. The father's love for that kid and his relationship with the boy as his son changes the discipline. It changes how he's going to be disciplined. And that's the message of 1 Samuel chapter 12. Especially verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. That's the covenant relationship that you and I have with our God. If you're a believer in his son, Jesus Christ, he's your father and he loves you. So So when we sin, when we remember what we've done against this God, when we remember the lesson of 1 Samuel chapter 12, we have to see our sin for what it really is, the rebellion it is, and remember the holiness of the one we've offended. What is really going on there in our rebellion? It is a true heart rebellion when we do that. We've offended this God. We have to remember what it deserves. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, we have to also not despair, but quickly run to our Savior and interject and ask him to intercede on our behalf, this mediator, Jesus Christ, remembering that he has already accomplished the atonement. We must pour out our confession, cry out for forgiveness to him with full confidence that he, for his name's sake, and that's the key, it's his name's sake, it's not just because I want it. He will rescue, he will save, he will atone. And then furthermore, having repented and given our petition to the Savior, we mustn't dwell on our sins as if to somehow by doing so punish ourselves. I don't want that to sound anything like what has happened in our day today, in our country, in our nation, in our world. I don't want to say, you know, you don't have to punish yourself or these things. You know, the language that's used a lot of times today. But the reality is that in Christ, who has already atoned for it, for us to continue to bear it as if it still it was a burden against us is not to trust. It's not to have faith in our God. What we need to do instead is channel that energy that we were going to use to punish ourselves into obedience, to labor at obedience, to stand up and determine in the power of God's strength to walk faithfully from that point on and get on with obedience. That's the message of 1 Samuel 12. And I really could go and be done right now, but I want to add one more point. I want to add one more point to my outline, and that is the call for us to live out this gospel. Because if God's mercy never ends for me and for you, if he forgives every time when we cry out to him in true repentance, if he enables us to start over again and time again, how ought we then to treat those around us who we find sinning? How are we to treat other people? Part of the lesson we learn in life from this cycle, the crisis that comes into our lives because of our sin, the conviction that comes from seeing what the reality of that in against a living holy God, what it deserves from God's perspective, that cry then to our high priest and our receipt of grace, how is that to affect us? How does that affect how we treat other sinners? If we're not loving others as we have been loved, then we are not growing in our Christian faith. Having a disposition of love and forgiveness toward others is evidence of the Holy Spirit bringing us to an awareness, bringing us to maturity in the faith. Allow God, as he deals with you in your sins, to teach you the lesson of loving others and how to treat them, how to forgive them. We must give others room for God to work in their lives so that we are patient, we're kind, we're gentle, we're loving, we're long-suffering with them, and so on. May God, this is my prayer, may God fill the Columbus Reformed Presbyterian Church with believers of that kind. Fear the Lord and love their neighbor. Let's pray. Well, God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this reminder of your phenomenal faithfulness into the covenant, that you will not forsake us even in our rebellion and our sin for your name's sake, because you have seen fit to make us your children. Lord, that promise is a great promise. And I pray that it would have that effect on us, that first of all, Lord, we know how to respond to our own sin, that it would bring us immediately to run to Jesus, to confess our sin, to weep over it in the sense that we recognize what we have done in that relationship, to wrong the very one who has loved us so much. But Father, then to move past that, to accept by faith your grace, and may by your grace then we learn the lesson of learning how to treat others. As you have loved us, teach us to love one another, we pray. Transform your church. Make your church around the world to be this kind of people, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.